We'll try to went in a little more of a chronological order instead of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. The book of Titus is written between those two, so we jump to Titus. Interesting book. Before I get into the study, let me make two quick announcements. Don't forget, many of you have signed up. I think we have 28 or 30 people signed up for the annual Ship Shawana trip. That is Friday, September 23rd, September 24th. We had to sign up early because I have got to the point now where in the next couple of weeks, I either have to pay for the rooms or let the rooms go. I have 20 rooms reserved. I think I have 14 or 15, enough for 14 or 15 now. So I've got about four or five rooms that I got to make a decision on. Should I keep? Should I get rid of? If you have signed up for that and you have not paid your deposit, by the way, it's $50 per person, not $50 deposit. So wherever you need to be on that, you need to make sure you take that. In the next couple of weeks, if your name's on the list and I don't have a deposit, having your name on the list won't mean a whole lot. Is that a nice way to say it? In other words, I got to get the deposit so I can pay for the rooms. They will not, after a month ahead of time, what happens is if I have rooms and we haven't sent a deposit for it, they still make me pay for it, and you don't want to do that. So if you haven't paid your deposit, make sure you do that. You can take care of that this week or next week. Where'd Gary go? Where's Gary? Oh, he's back. He's standing up back there. How could I miss you? Gary is back in the back. Now, Gary, I officially appointed him, and he was okay with it. It wasn't one of those, you know, backstreet appointments, but he was okay with it. He's handling the finances. When you get to, you know, several hundred dollars per person and all that kind of stuff, and everybody's giving you money, what happens, I'll be standing up front passing out something and, you know, talking to people, and somebody will give me $50, and I put it in my pocket, and then at the end of the day, I'm like, why do I have $50? Who gave that to me? That doesn't work real well. So Gary's taking care of that. So if you you need to take care of your deposit, see Gary. He keeps an accurate record, former banker, and so he can do that very well. If you haven't signed up for that, and we still have, like I said, we have still some rooms left, you're welcome to go with us right now. I think we have 28 people. I will say this, if you're, it's a double occupancy deal. In other words, if you sign up and you don't have somebody to go with and you put your name on the list, you need to make sure you have somebody signed up with you. Not that a single person can't go. It just costs a lot more because you have to pay for the whole cost of the room. You understand what I'm saying? So make sure you get your name and then you find yourself a partner. Several people on the list have done that. I think there's only one person on the list looking for a partner. This list will be out in the foyer if you want all the information on that, times, dates, where we're going, what we're doing. It's basically a trip to Ship Shawana. We have a full Amish meal that night. We have go to the play. We spend the night in the hotel, in the Blue Gate Hotel. Really nice hotel. I like that place. Full Amish breakfast the next morning. And then we come back that Saturday. Now, when I say come back that Saturday, we have times on there, but that's debatable when we'll come back. We kind of, you know, I'll be driving and people say, can we stop here? And if we have time, why not? As long as the whole bus is okay with it. So the time we come back, so we'll be back sometime Saturday or really early Sunday. No, we wouldn't do that. We'll be back Saturday. So if you need that information, it'll be on the information. That seems reasonable. On the information table out in the foyer, make sure you sign up to go with that. Then also August the 6th, I think that's the right, it's either 5th or 6th, that Saturday. August the 6th, I think it is. August 6th is our next opportunity to minister at the Good News Mission. I'll preach then. I would love to have some help, not just for people to come and take care of the food and all that. You guys do really good at that. But I need some music. My granddaughters have all grown up on me. I can't bring them all the time. That's actually the day Anna comes back from Colorado and then starts preparing to go to college. So I guess I got grown grandkids. That's a weird feeling. You know what I'm saying? I do need some help with the music. If you can sing, if you can sing, not if you want to sing. Okay. I had a Dulcie's funeral last week, and in the middle of the funeral, my granddaughters used to sing a little song to Dulcie that she really liked. Smile, don't you know God loves you? And I started to sing the song, but then I remembered it's a funeral and I didn't want to make things even sadder. So I didn't sing the song. But that's kind of the way I feel about it. But if you can sing or you can play an instrument and you'd like to do a special for the Good News Mission, let me know. I'd love to put you in the program. The guys really love it when they have special music, that sort of thing. So if you can do that, come see me and we'll get that set out. Okay, we're in Titus. Titus chapter 1. Last week we talked a little bit about Paul's appointment of Titus to the churches at Crete. creates the island just off the coast of Italy. Most of you know it's a large island. A lot of cities there. It's kind of weird. I asked myself a question this week. What city did he go to? And so I did a little study. There, I don't know. We don't know what city he went to in Crete, but he had one city that he probably centered out of and went to the other cities. But you remember there, and I think it's verse 5, he gives the reason he sent Titus to Crete. We talked about that last week. Verse 5 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." In other words, there's some doctrinal errors, there's some problems in the church. Your job is to go fix that, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed. And so Paul says, I need you to go to Crete. I need you to kind of supervise, like an area supervisor over this area. I needed to go to each church and make sure that the doctrine is correct. And there's some churches there, they don't even have leaders, and you need to go and appoint leaders. Now, this week you'll notice there's a problem with that. Not only is Titus have this kind of supervisory administrative kind of deal he's going to, but if you know anything about the history of Crete, especially during this time, not good. Look at the people. Let me give you just a quick insight here. Go to, let's see where I want to go here. Go to verse 10. Verse 10 kind of gives you a little bit about the people in Crete. It says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially them of the circumcision," those who are combining Old Testament Judaism with New Testament Christianity, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching that which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies.'" Now, when you read that description, think about, Paul says, "Hey, Titus, I need you to go to the island of Crete, where they're unruly, where they're evil speakers, where they're known for their lying. And out of those people, could you appoint some pastors?" Anybody see a little bit of problem there? I mean, that was the testimony of the island of Crete. Now, it's interesting. One of their poets actually wrote about the Cretans. It'd be like me, a Southerner, writing about Southerners. He actually wrote about them. "Our people are liars." That's how he described them. And became a known thing at that time. If somebody said you were a Cretan, basically they were saying, "You're a bald-faced liar." Can you imagine that being, you know, "You're a Hoosier." And a Hoosier means you're a liar. That's literally what it meant. It came to mean, not Hoosiers, by the way. Just using that as an example. Don't get upset, you people. But that was the concept. So look at those verses again. There are many, look at the list here. They are unruly. They are vain talkers. They are deceivers. They teach things they ought not, and they do it so they can gain money. And they are liars. They are evil beasts. And they are slow bellies. Now, I don't know if you've noticed anything, if you've read a little bit through the book of Titus, if you've got ahead of me, but there's some really interesting words in the book of Titus. I mean, slow bellied? I don't know. If somebody came at me today and said, "Hey, you're slow bellied," I'd be like, "I'm sorry, what?" I would hope that meant my belly grows slowly, so I'm thin. That's not what it would mean for me, but I don't know. I have no idea. In fact, if you look at the chapter, let me just give you an overview. Go to verse 7. Look at verse 7. It talks about those who are self-willed, given to wine, strikers. Would you like to be called a striker? You know that's probably not good, right? Given to filthy lucre. Verse 8. There are those that are, the good men should be sober, just, holy, temperate. And the words goes on. Verse 9, it talks about gainsayers. Go to verse 15. It talks about those who are defiled and unbelieving, not pure. Their conscience is defiled. Verse 16, they're disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Verse 2 in the next chapter, they're grave, temperate, sound, faith and charity, patience. Verse 3, that which becometh holiness, not false accusers. I mean, you look at the list of words, you can go through the whole chapter, there's only three chapters, and you'll see there's certain words that Paul uses when he's talking to Titus that you're going to have to know what these words mean. Because some of them, we don't use that way anymore. And so if you don't understand what the words mean, you won't understand the chapter. And so as we go through, we're going to do a little bit of defining. I'll define some words for you. And I will say this, I will define them as best I can. Most of the words are pretty easy to define. They're found throughout the Scripture. Other words, you don't see a lot of this talked about. And so we'll get, as I get there, I'll kind of give them to you. So, kind of an interesting study. I sat down last week and I felt like I felt like I was becoming a Webster's dictionary. I was doing it in Greek instead of English, obviously. But I'd go to the word and find the Greek definition and the way it's used in that sentence, you know, and how it should be applied. And it took a long time. I was like, good grief. And so I'm trying to get most of these defined. So it's going to be kind of an interesting study. So as we go. Now, look again at your notes here real quick. One more thing I want to note before we get started. Pastor has mentioned this. Pastor Monty has mentioned this because he's mentioned what we would call the error of equal elder rule. And he's talked a little bit about the fact that there is there's the hierarchy in churches. We don't have a hierarchy. The people elect the pastor. The pastor selects the deacons. And the idea that bishops and elders and pastors, all the same office, different name for the same office. And you see that again. You'll see that. I'm not going to go into that because pastors covered it quite well. But you see that again in 1 Timothy. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain what?" What's the word? Elders, right? Now, when you go to verse 7, it's obvious he's talking about these elders because it continues, they have to be blameless. He gives you basically a description of who they have to be. And then in verse 7, he keeps on with that same description. But then he says, for a bishop. In other words, Paul himself uses the term interchangeably. There's not, Pastor Monty doesn't have a bishop over him. Pastor Monty, if you want to use that term, you could literally say Bishop Monty. Now, I don't think he'd like that. Okay? You could say Elder Monty and still be correct. You could call me or him bishop or elder. You can call us brother. You can call us pastor. Preacher. Pastor likes to be called preacher. That's his term. I kind of prefer the pastor idea. You say, why? I don't know. Preacher Morris sounds weird. You know, I made the mistake Wednesday night. Some of you here Wednesday night in my class on anger. And I made the mistake Wednesday night of giving an illustration from when I was a youth pastor. And I gave, when I was a youth pastor for years, they called me, it started out as Brother Morris. That didn't last long. And then they shortened it to Bromo. And then even in the single adult ministry, they called me Bromo for years. And then afterwards, somebody said that in a joking kind of way and said, "Hey, Bromo." And then they laughed, and I didn't say anything, and I guess they thought I was angry. And they said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to make you mad." And I went, "I've been called that for half my life. That doesn't bother me. You can call me a lot of things that won't bother me." But the idea of a pastor, an elder, a bishop, a preacher, all the same concept in the New Testament, okay? Don't try to confuse those. I wasn't going to go long into that, but I wanted you to see that. So what Paul does now, he says, Titus, you have a job. Go to Crete. Fix the things that are wrong and appoint elders. And then immediately when you get to verse 6, he starts listing what kind of elders you need to find. Now, again, that's going to be difficult in Crete. There's a problem in Crete. There's a lot of worldly problems in Crete. I thought about this morning because I had written this lesson last week, and I thought about this morning. I don't know that it's any less difficult today. Right? To find the right kind of man for the job. I mean, you look at this list. Verse 6, basically, by the way, as we look at it, verse 6, I didn't write this in the notes, but verse 6 basically is talking about the man and his family, his leadership in his own family. When you get to verse 7, it's talking about the man as an individual. In other words, these are things he has to be the right kind of husband, the right kind of father, if he has children. That's important. And then there's some individual characteristics of the man that you should be looking for. And then in the following verses, he says, and then there are some characteristics of this man. That guy should not be pastor. Now, I have to be careful because, you know, when we look for a pastor, it is important to look at his family. Amen? You do believe that still, right? It is important. It is important to look at his character, what he is. One of the things I think we need to make sure we're also looking at is what he cannot be. There's some things disqualify people from being a pastor, a bishop, an elder. Yes or no? We don't like to talk about it, you know, because that's bad stuff. But there are some things that disqualify you. We're going to look at those things. So Paul gives this list. He says, when you're talking to the people in Crete and you're going to those individual towns on the island of Crete and you're appointing men, it's just not willy-nilly. You can't say, well, you know, this is a guy's a good teacher and I'm going to appoint him. There are a lot of good teachers that aren't good people. You know that, right? There are a lot of good people. I mean, they can talk a lesson and they can do a job and do unfortunately, the other side is sometimes true. There's a lot of good people that really just, boy, not good teachers. We've all sat there. Maybe you're sitting there this morning thinking, when is this going to be over? You know, I have to admit, I've been in services. I've actually taught services where I even thought, boy, I'm bombing on this one. I need to get this over with, you know. Maybe we should end this early. That's part of it. But there is a list here. So look at verse 6. Here's your first list here. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. I think that I did a lot of research because I wasn't sure that riot and unruly is not necessarily applied strictly to the man, but it's mainly talking about the lifestyle of his children is important too. Well, that's scary as a pastor. You know, my children are grown now, but even as a young pastor, my kids are in high school, my kids are in grade school. Their testimony says something about me as a man. True or false? Yeah. How I run my home, how I administer discipline, how I administer correction, how I teach or encourage, all that's on, it's scary. All that's on display. When you're a pastor, it's all on display. And by the way, as much as I hate to say it, you should look at that. Right? It's rough, but it's what it is. Okay, so that's the idea here that you get. So look at middle of page 8 there is where I'm at, the qualifications of the pastor. And it's interesting, most of you are here for 1 Timothy, was it chapter 3? Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find the same listing. So if you're here this morning, you weren't here when we did 1 Timothy, you may think I'm hitting these and flying through. Well, I am, because some people have already sat through like 15 weeks of me teaching this. And so I'm just kind of hitting the highlights again. If you want that study, we can get that for you if you'd like to have the study in 1 Timothy. So you'll find, now, interesting thing. I love the unity of the Scripture. Amen? I'm glad that the Old Testament lines up perfectly with the New Testament. One fulfills the other. I'm glad that the epistles and the Gospels work together in unity. You know, it'd be bad if the Gospel said one thing, the epistle said another thing, Revelation said another thing, Psalms and Proverbs said another thing. We'd have a problem. That's not what you see in the Scripture. You see this perfect unity, and you won't see it any better than you do in these epistles where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, hey, in the church, here's the qualifications of leadership. And then he writes to Titus, he said, in Crete, here's the qualifications for leadership. Now, the Cretans, that sounds like a weird name, the Cretans were not noted as being as good of people as the people in Ephesus. Remember, the people in Ephesus had their problems too, but would have been classified a lot better group of people to deal with. But even with a good group of people or a bad group of people, can I say this? Listen closely. The standards don't change. I'm going to say that again. Biblical standards don't change. Biblical standards of living, this is the standard. Well, Brother Morris, our society has changed and thinks, I don't want to hear it. Adultery is still adultery. Lying is still lying. Okay? Stealing is still stealing. Covetousness is still covetousness. Everything you read about covetousness, lying, stealing, any of those sins in the Old Testament has not changed in the New Testament. And if they didn't change in the New Testament, in today's society, that's still the standard. Well, if you don't understand how... I don't have to understand how things have changed. I agree. Things have changed. Things have changed in my lifetime. I was born in the 50s, lived through the 60s and 70s. And anybody in here with any brain at all, if you lived through the 60s and 70s, yeah, we changed. Right? Some of you lived in the 40s and 50s, and you would say, in the 60s and 70s, everything changed. Right? And if you were born in the 60s and 70s, you would say in the 80s and 90s, whoo, everything changed. You know, computer technology, everything changed. And if you're young enough, you were born in the 80s and 90s, in the 2000s, everything's changed. Can I tell you something? The Bible never changed in any of that. Still the same book, still the same standard. So don't be surprised what you read in Titus. You say, that sounds a lot like what he wrote in Timothy. Yeah, it better, right? The standards haven't changed then, and they haven't changed now. So here's the qualifications. Number one, talking about the family, we're talking about the general attitude of the family. He should be blameless. It literally means faultless, without blemish, free from imperfections. Now, let me say this. When you're talking about a pastor and his family, the goal is blameless. In other words, not being able to accuse them of wickedness. No pastor's family I have ever known, up to and including mine and Pastor Monty's, no pastor's family I have ever known is completely blameless. That's still the goal, by the way, right? That's the goal. But if you go back in my family history and say, I bet if we went back and looked at your family history, there wouldn't be anything we would... Don't look. Please don't look. Okay? I'll be glad to tell you privately, but yeah, no, the goal was always to be blameless, but we didn't always reach it. But that's the goal, and that if that's what the man is striving for, and it's evident, not that he's always being made accusation, not that they're always failing, but there are occasional failures. And it, by the way, just as you, so you know, as a parent, you need to understand, or as a grandparent, in many of our cases, as a grandparent, no matter how much time, how much energy, no matter how much Bible, no matter how many you pray, no matter how much you try to influence your children and your grandchildren, here's the sad news, they still have a free will. Isn't that sick? Don't you wish your kids and grandkids didn't have free will? You could just tell them to do what's right and they go, oh, okay. Your kids didn't act like that, and neither did mine. And my grandkids, I got some good grandkids. I have no problem. I shouldn't say no problem. I have few problems with my grandkids, very few. But they don't just take everything I say as gospel. But I'm still striving for blamelessness in their life. I want them, I don't want my family, if you say something about my family, there shouldn't follow, yeah, they're good people, but... I don't want to hear that. I don't want that testimony in my family. And that's basically what he's saying here. It can't be, well, he's a good man except for, you know, this big problem with his daughter, his son. He's a good man except for this big problem with, you know, with his wife. No. That's what the blameless concept doesn't mean, totally free from all sin and error, or there wouldn't be any pastors. Let's just be honest. Right? Pastor Monty and Kelly have a great marriage. Do they have a perfect marriage? You answer that for yourself, because I'm not going to be on tape saying that. You can just, I'm smarter than you people think I am. Okay, so he should be blameless. Number six, the next phrase. Okay, about to get it. I think I covered this in Timothy, but I'm going to cover it real quick here. Okay, the husband of one wife. Now, on first glance, that's pretty simple. Am I, as when you read that qualification, you could debate about the blameless thing about, let's talk about me personally, you could debate about that, okay? Am I the husband of one wife? As far as you know. Right? Yeah. And as far as Becky knows too, by the way, just so we're clear on that. Yeah, we got married in 1976, bicentennial year, really easy for me to remember. We got married in 1976, 45, almost 46 years ago, right, in August. It'll be 46 years. She's the only wife I've ever had. Oh, and I should say the only one I ever wanted. Amen? Okay, because both are important. And so as far as that, the basic part of that qualification, I qualified. That's one of the clearest ones I qualify on. No question there. Now, let me show you. Here's the problem. There's a lot of interpretations of that. Look at the top of page 9. I've listed them. We went over this again in Timothy, so I'm going to list them again. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. Number one, some people mean that means a minister must be married as opposed to being single. I don't know if I agree with that 100%. He must be the husband of one wife. Some people say then, if you take off the one wife, he must be a husband. That's how they interpret it. In other words, you don't want a single guy to be a pastor. And by the way, I can see... What's the word I want? I can see the practicality in that. Amen? I'm not saying it's wrong or right. I don't necessarily agree with that interpretation, that's what it's saying. He must be the husband of a wife. But I can see... when I started in the ministry, I started as a youth pastor. Anybody want to have a 20-year-old youth pastor? Because I was 20 years old when I graduated from college. You want to have a 20-year-old youth pastor leading your 18 and 19-year-old girls? Anybody think that might be a little problem? Hopefully it's not. And by the way, it was a problem even though I was married. I used to not be this ugly. And, you know, there were some times, you know, girls were like, oh, our youth pastor, he's so wonderful. You know, could have been a problem. Becky made sure there was not a problem. Becky would tell me on a regular basis, well, I shouldn't say regular, it didn't happen that often, but there were times where Becky would say, you don't need to be talking to her. What? What's wrong with her? She's real friendly. She's real nice. Talks to me every Sunday. Yeah, I know. She's got other ideas. I'm like, oh, does she? My ego boosted a little bit. Well, hey, but no, that's not a good idea. I don't think that's what it means. Some people would say that's what it means. You can debate that later. Number two, a minister can only have one wife at a time. In other words, that's a prohibition against polygamy, which would have been a problem in that day in some places. And so what it's saying, it doesn't mean he only has to be married, but if he has a wife, he can only have one. Well, I would agree that is part of it. I'm pretty sure in New Testament times it's very clear, whether you're in 1 Corinthians or any of the other epistles, that, yeah, that's what it means. You have one wife. Okay? Sorry, Mormons, you're wrong. New Testament-wise, you're wrong. I'm not brave enough to have two wives anyway. You've got to be quite the man or idiot. I'm not sure which falls category you fall into. But, yeah, what? So I would agree with that. I'm not sure that's what this is saying. Number three, that a minister cannot be divorced, which would uphold the sanctity of marriage. Some people say, and I agree with this, that if Becky and I, started disliking each other and we got to a hatred and she divorced me or I divorced her, whichever the case might be, I don't think either case I'm worried about right now. If that happened, then I'm disqualified for ministry. By the way, I believe that. Oh, I know I'm controversial and I don't care. I think I can prove it not only from this epistle, but several other epistles, especially in the book of Corinthians. I think that's a higher standard that pastors are held to. You say, if I'm a divorced person, you don't think I can serve or do anything? I didn't say that. I said the office of pastor. Do you think I'm a second-class citizen because I'm divorced? No, I didn't say that. That's not what the Bible says at all. We're talking about the office of pastor. And whether you like it or not, whether you agree with me or not, the office of pastor, there is a higher standard. I'm getting a little perturbed, by the way, with some of these modern ministries who say, well, the pastor is just like anybody else. No, he's not. He is the leader and he is the example and has to be and should be. Do I feel like that I'm held to a higher standard than other members in the church? Yes. Do I feel like that's wrong? No. I think you should expect that of me. Right? To live right before God. If I'm going to lead you, then I should be leading my family in the right direction too. Amen? Now I got a few amens. That's okay. All right. So here's number four. Some believe that a minister cannot remarry after his wife has died and still be obedient to this command. Now, like I say, there's a lot. You see that little phrase, the husband of one wife, and you think it's real simple. It could mean a lot of things. Now, let me say this. I don't necessarily agree with that. I know some really good men whose wives have died. Eventually, they remarried, and they're good pastors. I don't condemn them. Now, that would be a general standard. But for me, I would have a personal standard. And you don't like this, and it's okay. You don't have to like everything I say. If Miss Becky, oh boy, I don't even want to think about that. But if Miss Becky, probably if Becky died, I wouldn't be in the ministry anyway because I would literally fall apart. You have no idea how much that woman helps me and takes care of everything. Yeah, you wouldn't want to know me. You'd probably say, you need to get out of the ministry, boy. Something wrong with you. And it would be something wrong with me. But I probably, my personal standard would be, I would probably continue working in church as much as I could, but not as a pastor. So I don't think that's true. I'm not asking you. I'm talking about my personal standard, where I stand, me, only me, one person right here. Okay? Where I stand. That's where I would stand. I don't know. You say, why? Well, I just don't want to handle all the other problems that might occur. Okay, so Becky's gone. A year goes by. There's a lot of nice ladies in the church whose husbands have died. Maybe they're interested in me. Maybe I'm interested in them. You don't see any problem with that with the pastor started dating people. I don't know. This is weird. It maybe not different in the congregation, but guy up here, it's just weird. It's going to cause some weird problems, right? And I'm not interested in that. Besides, I've got 7 granddaughters. I'll have plenty of things to do. Don't worry about me. I'll be good. Okay? And I'll get all the kisses and hugs I ever need. So I'll be good. So when you look at that phrase, again, I've kind of listed there. They would say that means a minister can only have one wife, living or dead. I have to confess that I'm not sure about that last interpretation. And you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, read it for yourself. I think there's a standard there. Where one of those things, I think I can say honestly, I believe it's obviously a pastor has to be the husband of one wife and only one wife and only one wife at a time. And I think I could say for certain that a pastor in New Testament times, if we're in the New Testament scripture, can't be divorced and remarry and stay in the ministry. I believe that. Outside of those two things, you want to play with the rest of that and shape your own thing? Go ahead. I did. If I can prove it biblically, I'll stand on it. If I can't prove it biblically, I'll give you my personal stand. Everybody with me on that? There are some things I can say, here's what the Bible says, and that's it. And then there are other things outside of that that somewhat are hard to draw lines on. I will let you go as far as you can as long as you don't cross out where the Scripture says no. And you let me go as far as I will go as long as as long as you can't put Scripture against it, then leave me alone. Okay? And I'll leave you alone. All right, so that was fun. All right, so he has to be, here's another little interpretation. It has to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. How many of you know I can go all kinds of places with that phrase? I mean, faith, what does that mean? How faithful do they have to be? Does it mean faithful to church? Does it mean faithful to God? Does it mean faithful in their lifestyle? I think personally, I'd say in all those things it means it. I think they have to be faithful. And then he adds that little note on the end there. Not, what is it, unruly? Is that the word I'm looking for? Not unruly. Yeah, not accused of riot or unruly. Look at your notes here in the middle of the page. Paul told Timothy a pastor's children must be in subjection with all gravity. That's what he said in Timothy, and I think that applies here as well. And to Titus, he added that the pastor must strive to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. I think the issue here is once again related to the man's ability to lead. If he can't control his own house, and in particular make his children obey, he should not seek to minister the church of God. The pastor's family is just as much a testimony as his own life. And I've already covered that. I think that says something about you. Inability to train and govern a family creates a presumption of inability to train and govern a church. Not necessarily always true, but there is that feeling in the church where, wow, he can't even control the kids. And now he's trying to tell us. Now, I think, let me draw a line in the sand. And it's my own line. Again, where I got this line is my own interpretation of the scripture, not necessarily. I think that line is, as long as those children are young and still living at home. If my kids, my son is 43? He'll be 43 this year? 43. Yeah, he's 42, almost about 43. If my son, 43 years old, goes out and cheats on his wife and divorces her, I'm disqualified from the ministry? He's my son. He's not being a faithful child. Well, I don't know that that would consider a child anymore. You see, I'm drawing that line. You say, where do you see it? I don't see it in the Bible, but I think there has to be that line. Well, everybody's just staring at me this morning. You're like, boy, you're just going on. I know, but I'm trying to tell you, it's what the Bible says, and you have to interpret it. A pastor's children who still live at home, in my opinion, must not be involved in open and immoral behavior. They must not be rebellious and disobedient. You go back to the issue of, you know, Eli's sons back in 1 Samuel. You remember what it said about Eli's sons, how wicked they were? And I think the phrase is this, and he restrained them not. He had a responsibility to stop them and say, you can't do that. And there was a responsibility as a pastor and as a father to say to my children sometime, not in this house. You won't do that. That's wrong. And if you want to do that, you won't live here. Where those lines are, and they're all different lines. Now you guys are drawing all kinds of lines in your own head. I mean, it gets crazy. I think a lot of it has to do with a good conscience, a good heart, and a good motive. Why am I doing? I hate my kids, and I want to get rid of them. That's a whole different concept, right? I love my kids, and I'm showing them discipline so that they will live right before God, and they will experience less trial and trouble, and they will have a life full of peace and joy living with their God, right? There's a lot of lines there. A lot of times, as a counselor, those are the lines I'm in my office trying to draw for people. And somebody says, well, our kids did this and this and this. What should we do? I got to know a lot more than that. What have you done? How far have they gone? How rebellious are they? Did they mean to do it? Is this a lifestyle they've chosen? Okay, you understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of things you have to consider before applying certain types of discipline, and sometimes it's not always as clear as you might think it. I mean, I read that verse again. If any be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right, unruly. You say, that's easy to interpret. Oh, is it? Because in my job, I have to interpret it a lot. And it's tough. It is a tough thing. Christianity begins at home. It's not a virtue. It is no virtue for any man to be so engaged in public work that he neglects his own home. All the church service in the world will not atone for neglect of a man's family. And I've seen that happen where a guy's so busy in the ministry, never spends time with his family. They don't know how to live. And he, you know, his relationship with his wife stinks. His relationship with the kids stinks. And he's the pastor. That's not a good thing. And so Paul tells Titus, look, when you're looking for men in Crete, look at their families. That's one indicator. Not the only indicator, but that is an indicator. Yes or no? That is an indicator. I'm almost out of time, and I've got 1.5 pages. We'll be looking at this again. I was going to do this fast, but it's not going to happen. Let's drop down. So not only does he have to have a faithful, not only is these qualifications apply to his family. Notice when it says in verse 7, it says the same thing again. Remember verse 6, if he be blameless. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. What's the difference? Well, if he be blameless in his family life, but also if he be blameless in his own personal character. He may have a wonderful family and wonderful kids, and that's great. But himself, he also has to be above accusation. He also has to have the right character. He also has to have the right testimony himself. I've actually said this about a pastor before. He's got a wonderful family, but I don't know about him. That happens, right? And so it applies not only to his family, but to him personally. And then you get the rest of this list. He has to be a blameless steward. That's talking about himself. And then E, down, and same on page 9. He should be a lover of hospitality. Now, let me say, I think this was probably more important. I think it's important today. But I think it was even more important in Paul's day. If you're talking about the way they lived and that sort of thing, you know, they didn't have hotels and all those kind of things. And so hospitality was a big thing. Hospitality, I think I mentioned this when we were in 1 Timothy. I mentioned about that's something I asked myself, am I really? I mean, I'm hospitable. If you come to my house, you'll have a great time and I will take care of you. But I don't always look forward to that sometimes. Sorry. I'm working on it. That's something. I go out to eat with you, come over to your house. I don't know. Sometimes I struggle with that. I'm always happy when people do come over and we have a good. I always have a great time. But just to go out and do I invite people over? When you got a church running over 600, near 700, here's my question: who do I invite? Right? I start inviting people, and then I don't. You know. I invite the Pointers, but I don't invite the Walls because I don't like you. And, you know, and I invite the Rices, but I, you know, you get the idea. You can get kind of what that you knew that wasn't true, right? Shake your head like this. People are looking. Do like this. Okay. All right. Okay. You get the idea, right? And that's what happens sometimes. And I get a little, I worry about that. Well, what do I do? Now, Becky and I have made it a policy. We have a little policy and pretty much always stay true to it. People invite us to their house or invite us out to eat, we go. We're available. This afternoon, about 12 o'clock, we'll be available. Okay? And I think I should be that way. I should be open. And if I'm available and I can, then do it. Go as many. But man, it's hard coming the other way for me because I don't know. I start inviting people. Well, you never invited us to your house, and you had, you know, the Baskervilles over. Well, come on over. You know, it's a weird thing. I think it has a lot more to do, not just about inviting people over, but with the spirit and the attitude. You're hospitable to everybody, not just at your house, but everywhere you are. I think a pastor, and don't get me wrong, I think a pastor, if he's walking through Walmart and a church member is walking by him, he should not go to the next aisle to avoid them. Any church member, even the ones he doesn't like too much. He has to be open, friendly to everybody. And I think that, how about I say it this way? I think a pastor has to be a people person. Would you agree with, you understand what I'm saying? When I say that, you know what I mean? Some of you shaking your head. I think he has to like people, and he has to be likable to people. He has to shake hands. He has to be friendly. Not because it's his job, but because that's what he is. You know the difference, right? I stand at the front door, pass out bulletins. And I do that because I like it. Can I give you another little... I'm telling on myself, and I'm a little scared. So, I stand out there. You have any idea why I stand out there and not come in here and shake hands? Because if I come in here and shake hands, there are people I will miss. Well, he stayed on that side. Every Sunday he comes in, and you know, all he talks to the people on this side. And, you know, he really likes over there. He doesn't... Yay, rain! But if I stand out there and you walk by me, it's on you. I make myself available as I can. And I think I should, right? And I think that's the idea. I want to be friends. I like people. I enjoy talking. Sometimes I enjoy talking too much and almost miss my class. But I enjoy talking to people. And I think that's the idea behind this hospitality. Not just having people over your house. I think both of those kind of apply. But I think it's that general spirit of hospitality that we're talking about. Either that or I'm just defending myself this morning and I'm just going, wow. That's rain, folks. That's the real stuff. Okay, let me stop there because I don't want to get too much further into this. We'll continue on that next Sunday. But remember, look at it. Do me a favor. Look at me. Don't cut me off. Look at me. Look at the verses for yourself. There are several words in there that I'm going to be defining, like hospitality. What does that really mean? Not just what the word means, but how practically do you do that? Does that make sense? In other words, you can define a word all you want. But how practically do you do that in your own life? And by the way, if the pastor is supposed to be hospitable as an example to his people, can I ask you the next question? Should his people also then be hospitable? Because he's the example, right? You get it? Okay, you're getting... So make sure you define the words right, because yes, they apply to me. But in a sense, as a leader or as a teacher, that means then they should also apply to the people that I talk to. Amen? Lord, we just pray and thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain, much needed rain in our area. We just praise you for it. We praise you for the seasons and how you worked all things out in that way. We trust you to take care of us in those simple things as well as the great. We thank you for these truths from the Scripture. Help us to be honest and open when we apply them to our own lives. Lord, there's things in my life I need to change, and I don't doubt that there's things in the lives of the people who sit in front of me that need to change. Help us not just to come to learn, but help us to come to learn and change. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.